The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
On August 23rd, 1973, a Swedish man walked into a large bank in Stockholm, drew a submachine gun from under his coat, and cried in a fake American accent, "The party has just begun." Though the robbery didn't quite go as planned, the man and an accomplice took several employees hostage. They put them in the vault and started making demands of the police. After 6 long days, this became international news, but after 6 days, the standoff finally drew to a close. But in the end, what shocked the world was not the behavior of the criminals or the police, but of the hostages. They grew fond over the course of that week. They grew fond of their captors. And upon release, none of them would testify against their captors in court. In fact, they began raising money for their defense. Psychiatrists have since dubbed this phenomenon Stockholm Syndrome. In retrospect, the hostages sided with their captors largely because they'd been treated better by them, it seemed, than by the police. It's a strange phenomenon. It's a strange thing to imagine people clinging to their captors. But there's nothing new under the sun. Long before 1973, as we're going to see in our passage this morning, at the heart of the human condition is this reality that all of us are susceptible to a kind of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. Over and over again in this series through the book of Judges, we have seen the consequences of God's old covenant people, Israel, forsaking him in favor of idols. His people disobey, experience his discipline, cry out in distress, receive a deliverer, only to fall into even further decline. But as we're going to see this morning, that downward spiral that we've seen over and over and over again in the pages of this book, it's coming undone. For example, as we're going to see this morning, God's people are no longer crying out for rescue. In the story of Jephthah, in chapters 10 to 12, last week, we saw that though foolishness and selfishness have real consequences, there's still no match for God's mercy. Which brings us to chapter 13 and the famous life of Samson. We're going to look at the life of Samson in 2 sermons. Today, we're going to look at chapters 13 to 15, and then next week, chapter 16. Here's what I think is the main idea of Judges 13 through 15. God comes for those who aren't looking for him and who don't deserve him. There are a lot of themes in these 3 chapters, but this is, I think, the most prominent and important one. God comes for those who aren't looking for him and who don't deserve him. We're going to walk through these chapters in 3 points, one per chapter. First, Samson's birth, that's chapter 13. Second, Samson's marriage, chapter 14. And finally, Samson's revenge, chapter 15. Samson's birth, Samson's marriage, and Samson's revenge. First, Samson's birth. Look there at Judges 13, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So here we go again, but actually this is the last time. This is the 7th and final time that we read in Judges that Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turn their backs on him, and he gives them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's a long time. That's how long their grandparents had been wandering in the wilderness. This is the longest span in Judges that God's people have been captive to a foreign power, which is a subtle indication that they've become really complacent. Now, before we move on to verse 2, we should just take a moment and marvel that there is a verse 2. But why does God not just shut it all down? 7 times in the pages of Judges, we've read that Israel is yet again doing evil in the Lord's eyes, ignoring his law, spurning his character, whoring after other gods. They don't deserve a verse 2. They don't deserve a deliverer for the upteenth time. But oh friends, that's exactly what they get. There is only one reason this story continues, and that is the unfailingly faithful love of God. So verse 2, a certain man of Zora named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." Immediately, these circumstances for the original hearers would have brought to mind previous episodes in Israel's history of barren women that God used, that God gave life to and produced children from, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and then of course this theme is going to continue after Samson's story with women like Hannah, Samuel's mom, and then much later, women like Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom. In the pages of the Bible, a barren womb is a place of promise. A barren womb is a place of promise because God loves to do what is unlikely, what is unimaginable, so that he might showcase his sovereign might in a way that no one can easily explain away. Notice here that we don't even know the mother's name. She's being used in a mighty way, but she's anonymous in the story. As one commentator observes, quote, "Yahweh often begins precisely there in human obscurity and hopelessness, where there is no human energy or ability to serve as a starter." Samson's birth is another instance of God's way of prefacing an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. God will bring salvation out of nothingness. Verse 4, the angel says to the woman, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you don't eat anything unclean. You will be pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So this is why our scripture reading earlier was from Numbers chapter 6, because that's where the instructions of becoming a Nazarite, taking this specific Nazarite vow, are given to us. It involved being set apart from the Lord, set apart for the Lord, and that set apartness needed to be expressed through the avoidance of certain things, not drinking alcohol, not cutting one's hair, and not touching dead bodies. In other words, no grapes, no razors, no death. No grapes, no razors, no death. So she hears this message and conveys it to her husband, but see if, as I read it, what she says to her husband, if you can notice what she's leaving out. Verse 6, "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, "You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and don't eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death." By the way, that's why the mom can't drink wine or do these things, is because even there in the womb, this baby, Samson, is being set apart for the Lord as a Nazarite. Now, what did she leave out as she relayed the heavenly message to her husband? She left out the most important part. that her child is going to deliver Israel. That was the end of verse 5. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And she says nothing about that to her husband. All of her focus is on the stipulations of the things that he needs to avoid as a Nazirite. But there's no mention of the rescue that he's going to perform, because we are dealing with a generation that no longer even sees their need for deliverance. Her husband, Manoah, then asks the Lord to send the messenger again to clarify the marching orders, how they're supposed to raise the boy. Again, God doesn't have to answer, but he does, because he's far kinder than we are. And so he dispatches the angel, who they don't realize is an angel. The angel declines food that they offer. And when they say in verse 17, "What's your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replies, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Or in some translations, "It's too wonderful to understand." In other words, I represent more than can fit into your minds. Which is a good reminder, brothers and sisters, that God's revelation to us is always sufficient, but it's not exhaustive. We can know him truly, but that does not mean we can ever come close to understanding him fully. And that shouldn't scare you. I mean, maybe you're here and you're a skeptic. You don't even think that God is real or that the Bible is true. And I hope in your case, you realize that if God has even 1% divine revelation is divine revelation, that if God discloses anything about his character, then that is enough to put our faith in and to trust as we believe in him for more, which he ultimately gives us in complete form in the word of God. But if you're a believer, that this idea that God knows things that can't fit into your mind, that you can know him truly but not fully, not exhaustively, this should not scare you. This should actually comfort you. Because if you fully understood all of God's ways, and I know some of you are thinking about particularly painful and mysterious life situations right now, and you would love to understand God's ways. You don't understand why you can't, but just think logically for a moment. If you fully understood all of God's ways, then he wouldn't be God. He would be you. In fact, you don't even fully understand yourself. There are a lot of times you can't even figure yourself out. So how much less should we expect to be able to understand the one true and living God? A God who is small enough to be understood is not a God who is big enough to be worshiped. Verse 19, "Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord didn't show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We're doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We've seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.' And so, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." Interestingly, this is the only birth narrative we get in the whole book of Judges. And remember, this is the last go-around. Samson is the final judge in the story. There have been 12 judges, 6 major ones and 6 minor ones, and Samson is the 6th major judge and the 12th judge overall. So we get this almost slow motion perspective on his life. And in many ways, Samson is the nation in miniature. He's a picture of Israel in all its flaws. And yet here's the thing. The people are not crying out for deliverance. Did you notice that? We're going to see the same thing in chapter 15 when 3,000 of them come to Samson and say, "Well, what are you doing? The Philistines are in charge. The Philistines are ruling over us. Why are you trying to upset the status quo? Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson embedded here for us. How often in your life have you grown numb to the seriousness of sin? Maybe it's even something that's going on right now in your life. You've grown numb to it. There's this kind of spiritual Novocaine that has led you to believe that, I mean, yeah, intellectually you know it's bad. You know that thing in your life has become an ultimate thing. It's become an idol. It has you in its sway. But frankly, you don't care very much. You're not really bothered anymore. You've become just kind of settled in that state. Content. So much of sin's danger, so much of idolatry's danger lies in its deceit. It looks small, but it isn't. It seems trivial, but it isn't. It appears manageable, but it isn't. It feels worth it, but it isn't. Idols are actually so deceptive that they can convince us that vice is actually virtue. Oh, you're not being selfish. You're just looking out for yourself. You're not neglecting your family. You're just working hard. You're not greedy. You're just treating yourself. You deserve it. You're not sinfully anxious. You just like to know what's coming. You're not pulling back from your church. You're just busy. But whatever the area is, you perhaps have long since sheathed your sword and laid down your shield and exited the fight. Like Israel, you're not crying out to God anymore for deliverance. You're not crying out to God for much of anything. Your personal prayer life has long since shriveled up. You're just going through the motions and you're no longer spiritually alert, sensitized to your real state. Is that true of you? Friend, one alternative this coming week, in fact, the only alternative to feeding that idol in your life is fighting it. Those are the only two options. You're either feeding it or you're fighting it. You're either making it bigger or you're cutting it to pieces. Samson's birth. This brings us to point two, Samson's marriage. Samson's marriage. The title of this point should sound a bit strange because we just read at the end of chapter 13 that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson, the one that the Lord had sent to, or had raised up to save Israel from the Philistines. So shouldn't chapter 14 be about Samson meeting the moment? Shouldn't the point title be Samson's deliverance? Probably, but Samson had other plans. Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. A couple things I want you to see here. First of all, don't miss what Samson says to his parents when they ask, why can't you marry an Israelite as God commanded? He just responds, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Not she's the right one in your eyes, or more importantly, she's the right one in God's eyes, but she's right in my eyes, and that's enough. That's all I really care about. She looks good to me. As we start stepping into the final chapters of Judges, just bear this phrase in mind, this idea of what seems right to you, what is right in your own eyes. It's something we're going to see a couple more times before the book concludes. Another thing is that Despite Samson's folly here, his self-serving, short-sighted folly, who is ultimately orchestrating these events? Again, look at verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord. From the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Well, what do we do with places in the Bible like this? Because it's everywhere, if you have eyes to see it. Judges 14:3, Samson sins. Judges 14:4, God ordained it. Doesn't say in Judges 14:4 that God just kind of tolerated it or adopted it as a kind of plan B. It says this was from the Lord. Beloved, this is something you have to grapple with if you're going to understand your Bible. God is not approving of Samson's actions, but he is choreographing them. Or to put it another way, God can choreograph what he doesn't approve for the purpose of his plan, which is often mysterious to our eyes. He can choreograph what he doesn't approve for his mysterious purposes without directly authoring the sin. There's a lot of theology packed into that, so I'm just going to say it one more time. God can choreograph what he doesn't approve for his mysterious purposes without directly authoring the sin. This is why earlier we read from Article 1 in our Statement of Faith. Look again at that second paragraph on page 5 of your service guide. The second paragraph on God's providence. We also believe God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. However, God is not in any way the author or approver of sin, nor does he destroy the free agency and responsibility of mankind. Samson was not a puppet. He was a real moral agent making real moral choices for which he would be really held culpable. And yet, God was sovereign over it all. This is mysterious, but it's vital that we get it right, lest we end up misrepresenting God. As the African pastor Conrad Mbewe summarizes it, God has a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. That's really carefully put, and it's not going to answer all your questions, but that's the testimony of the Bible. God can have a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. In other words, divine sovereignty doesn't override human responsibility, nor the reverse. Well, the story continues in verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he'd done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he didn't tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Same language, yes, from Genesis 3. Eve saw, she took, she ate, and gave some to Adam. Same ominous stuff going on. But why am I reading, of all the things, I mean, three chapters is a lot to preach. Why am I reading this particular set of verses? Well, because Samson is actually here violating his Nazirite vow, which we read earlier in the service. Numbers 6:3. They, that is Nazirites, must abstain from wine. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Nazirites must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. And it's not just alcohol that Nazarites couldn't access. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins, Judges 14:5, as they approached the vineyards. That's our first warning sign. And then what did Numbers 6:6 say? Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Not even go near a dead body. Judges 14:8 and 9. Samson turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they too ate it. But he didn't tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. You see how Samson has gotten pretty sure of himself? He is playing fast and loose with the commands of God, and it only continues in verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. What's so wrong with this? What's so wrong with throwing yourself a bachelor party? Well, what's wrong with it is that Samson is set apart. He's not an ordinary young man. He's a Nazarite with certain obligations before the Lord. But these feasts were seven-day affairs filled with all kinds of wine and temptation. But Samson either thinks he can manage it or he just doesn't care. We already thought about the deceitfulness of sin and how it blinds us and numbs us to our true spiritual state. But it also deceives us by convincing us we can get as close to the boundary as we want. And we do this. We play with fire. We cross the line. We violate our conscience. We sacrifice our integrity for what? What do we play with the fire for? What do we cross the line for? What do we sacrifice our integrity for? A little bit of honey. That's all. A little temporary pleasure. Scooping honey out of a carcass may not seem like a big deal, but Samson is in actuality spurning a divine vow. Speaking of Genesis 3, from one perspective, you could say, well, all Adam and Eve did was just ate a piece of fruit. Isn't God an overreactor? Doesn't the punishment far exceed the crime? Look at all the consequences of that little tiny action in the Garden of Eden. But the Puritan Richard Sibbes captured it well when he wrote, Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. Friend, are you risking eternal happiness? Because you realize that's what eternity with God is. That's what heaven is. Heaven's just not a matter of you floating around on clouds with harps and chubby angels. No, heaven is a real material world in which you are going to be running and playing and working and laughing and singing and enjoying and reveling in all the wonders of a good and beautiful God. Are you risking that eternal gladness, that eternal happiness, because there's something right now, some little piece of honey that you're unwilling to give up? So Samson's at his own party, and he decides to have a little fun. So he poses a riddle, saying to his buddies, if you answer it, I'll give all 30 of you new clothes, but if you can't answer it, then you've got to give me a new wardrobe. Sound good? Here you go. Verse 14. Out of the eater, something to eat. This is the riddle. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they couldn't give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, this is verse 15, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Same kind of language we've actually seen elsewhere in Judges. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. Here we see a flash of weakness in Samson, which is just foreshadowing what's going to happen with Delilah in chapter 16. Look at the end of verse 17. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people, the Philistines. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "We've got it. Here's the answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" This really angers Samson. It enrages him because he knows that they've manipulated his wife to spill the beans. Middle of verse 18, Samson said to them, "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who'd explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. Things are just coming undone. Samson's birth, Samson's marriage, and third, Samson's revenge. Chapter 15, look there at verse 3. Samson said to them, so he's still nursing this grudge, especially because his father-in-law has given away his wife, basically to his best man. Samson said to them, verse 3, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." And then let's just say his strategy for revenge is unusual. Verse 4. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. Well, as you can imagine, this does not exactly calm things down. The Philistines come and surround the people of Judah in order to take Samson prisoner. Verse 10, the people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They tie him up with ropes and they lead him to the Philistines as a kind of peace offering. In chapter 1, if you remember, Judah, the tribe of Judah, was leading the people of God into battle. Now they are mere pawns in the hands of the Philistines. Things are just getting worse and worse. Judah's supposed to be the seat of power. In chapter 1, things are happening in the south of the land where Judah is. Now we're all the way in the north, in the area of the Danites. We have moved far away from God's intent and design. Rather than viewing Samson as their leader and the Philistines as their enemy, which the people of Judah should, right? Viewing Samson as their leader and the Philistines as their enemy, they view the Philistines as their leaders and Samson as their enemies. In other words, they've grown accustomed to what God sees as is an abomination. And Samson is being led away, and as he's being led away, the Philistines start to approach him shouting. God intervenes in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey. This is why you got to read your Bible carefully. Fresh. Not old and brittle, but fresh from a recently deceased animal. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a jawbone's donkey, I've made donkeys of them. With a jawbone's donkey, I've killed 1,000 men." And then the summary, verse 20, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Again, a few things to notice here. First of all, Samson has been raised up to rescue Israel from the Philistines. But when he actually begins to do it, when he actually begins to carry out God's purpose for his life, when he actually begins to give the people what they need, How do they respond? Look back at verse 11. 3,000 men from Judah went down to Samson and said, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" In other words, don't you realize we're captives? The Philistines own us, Samson. They have for 20 years. And we're fine with it. Why are you rattling the cage? Why are you upsetting the status quo? It's like an ancient version of Stockholm Syndrome. Here is a people, one commentator writes, who have acquiesced to bondage, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake Yahweh instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. What a tragedy. Israel thinks they can live among the Philistines and be okay, that they can just assimilate, that they don't have to be distinct. They've so left God that they're no longer concerned about leaving God. This can happen today. This could happen at RCBC. Jesus Christ never promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against River City Baptist Church. River City Baptist Church, if we're not careful, we could eventually become spiritually extinct. And you know how we would become spiritually extinct? By first becoming culturally indistinct. We've seen this in the slow death of the mainline Protestant denominations who have, on all kinds of issues, assimilated to the spirit of the age. Like water seeping into a leaky basement, the idols of our age, if we're going to become spiritually extinct, or to use the language of Revelation 2 and 3, if Jesus is ever going to remove our lampstand, the way it's going to happen is that the idols of our age are going to start to characterize the culture of our church. Whether expressive individualism or rampant materialism or an anti-authority mentality or an anti-commitment spirit or an insistence on convenience and comfort at all costs or the belief that political power, if we can just get the right people into office, then political power is going to make a heaven out of this earth. I could go on, and I'm sure you could too. And if Satan wants to slither in and destroy River City Baptist Church, which he does, he will try to convince us into adopting an informal church covenant. He's not going to be able to change what we're standing up and rehearsing to one another, but he can slither in and he can cause us functionally to adopt a very different kind of covenant. Perhaps it would go something like this. We will walk together in love as brothers and sisters when it's easy. We will bear with each other impatiently and only rarely forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ. We will resist transparency with each other, hiding our struggles and sins, lest we be embarrassed around the saints. We will forsake the ministry of attendance because surely we can follow Jesus alone. We will neglect the ministry of prayer. We will pursue our own good as we encourage sparingly, admonish harshly, and receive correction pridefully. We will be passive in evangelism, waiting to proclaim Christ until perfect opportunities fall into our laps. We will endeavor to raise the children under our care as second-class citizens who don't really need our spiritual attention. We will envy each other's happiness and minimize each other's burdens and sorrows. We will contribute stingily to the ministry of the church and the needs of our neighbors. If we leave this congregation, we will join another gospel-preaching church only if it's really convenient and we feel like it. And through life, whatever opposition may come, we will live for the glory of the one we see in the mirror. Oh, brothers and sisters, may the Lord protect us in the coming years and decades. May he guard us. May he spare us. This is why One of our standing prayer requests in our Sunday evening service is that he would protect us from the evil one. Because all the churches that you know, that you can think of, that have split apart, and I'm not just talking about the famous ones. Just think anecdotally in your life, you know about churches that have split, that have shrunk, that have not made it, that have just splintered over all kinds of often petty differences. They didn't wake up one morning and decide to do that. But they let the devil get a foothold. And they adopted an informal church covenant that was the beginning of the end of their spiritual life. May the Lord guard us from assimilating to the world and letting its values, like that water coming into the basement, infiltrate our midst, erode our integrity, undermine our witness, and misrepresent our King. And speaking of our King, finally, don't miss how these chapters point to Jesus. Samson was physically mighty with weak character, while Jesus came in weakness yet was morally perfect. He is the true Savior we need. We just don't realize it until he opens our eyes. Maybe some of you have thought about this during the sermon, the similarities between the birth narrative of Samson in chapter 13 with the birth narrative of Samuel just a few years later and eventually John the Baptist. Now here's the question. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. What thread stitches all those stories together? What do they have in common? Answer, their life calling was to prepare the way for the king. Samson and Samuel are preparing the way for King David, and centuries later, John the Baptist will be preparing the way for King Jesus. But why is there no other birth narrative? There are other major judges in that we've read about. I mean, why don't we get a birth narrative for Gideon or for Jephthah? I think it's because the narrator by this point in the book is wanting us to see that God is not just choosing from what's already available. But in this case, he is raising up a deliverer, as it were, from scratch. As one person notes, this reminds us that God's salvation is not some kind of ad hoc band-aid affair, a piece of divine crisis management instead of a long-term plan. The origin story of Samuel, which we've looked at this morning, it is pointing beyond itself to the Lamb without blemish chosen before the foundation of the world. I mean, it boggles the imagination to think that something before in the beginning, could be for our sake, but that's exactly the case. Romans 4 speaks of the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. In the story of Samson, he brings life out of a barren womb, and centuries later, friends, he is going to outdo himself by bringing life out of a Jewish tomb. But as we'll continue to see next week, as we begin to see this week and continue to see next week, the Lord Almighty is showing us in the pages of Judges that he can save in any way he wants. He can save through the many. He can save by whittling down an army to 300. But ultimately, he's a God who saves through one. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. God comes for those who aren't looking for him and who don't deserve him. Praise God for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gospel grace. If there's, Lord, anyone in this room who has yet to turn away from their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his sin-bearing death, his triumphant resurrection, Lord, we pray that you would work the miracle of regeneration, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would turn the lights on so that they would see the glory and the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to be the ultimate Samson who comes and delivers us from our ultimate foe. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus and to his honor and glory. Amen.